Let us now turn for our scripture reading, which we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, commencing our reading at the verse 18, where we read from last time when we were gathered, last midweek service. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and we read through to the end of the chapter 2. This is God's holy word. Let us hear his word together. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his inerrant, his holy, infallible, inerrant, and blessed word. May the Lord be pleased to do so, and all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention, I direct your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 18, and through to the end of chapter 2. We arrive this evening in verse 8 of chapter 2, in our week-by-week, verse-by-verse study and exposition of God's word through this epistle, the Spirit-inspired epistle. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit is giving the Apostle Paul here these words to write to a young pastor. Now, one thing we must comment on is that very often the pastoral epistles will be quite different to the epistles to the churches. Remember that Paul here is writing to a pastor, a young pastor. He's not writing to a church. So sometimes there are nuances, there are words and sometimes expressions that we might find difficult. But God's word is given to us to understand. And God has given us his Holy Spirit that we may understand. So some of these epistles, as we've already seen, and I hope to show you this evening, there are some differences sometimes in the language, in the expression, which Timothy would understand, being a young pastor, more readily perhaps than others, more readily than us. But nonetheless, God has given his Spirit that all of his people should understand. It sometimes just takes a little more work, a little bit more digging, and sometimes looking and comparing some of the other pastoral epistles, or at least the others, 2 Timothy and Titus. These are the pastoral epistles. Now, we arrive this evening in the verse 8, as I've said, and I think we'll only get as far as verse 8 this evening. But I will read verse 8 to the verse 11. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. So this evening I want us to consider this matter of prayer, this public prayer that the apostle exhorts that men should be engaged in. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, let's for a moment just recap. I think it's always important, you know, we do this in our studies with regards to the immediate context. We can't escape it. You notice verse 8, it says, I will therefore. And therefore we better consider the context. Paul is saying to us, don't forget the context. You must pray, men, in light of all that I have said before. I therefore that men pray everywhere, and so on. So the immediate context. As I've said, Paul here is writing to a young pastor, Timothy. Not a church, but the pastor of a church at Ephesus. Remember, he says in verse 3 that he told Timothy to abide at Ephesus. Timothy was the young pastor at Ephesus. And as I said, sometimes there is a different kind of language which he will address. There are nuances, there are terminologies that you will not find in the other epistles, the epistles to the churches, but you will find them here. Now you remember how the Apostle Paul begins with telling Timothy why he must abide, because there are those that would teach false doctrine. Verse 3 of chapter 1. He must abide there because of the false teachers. He's exhorted Timothy to beware of these people. There are those who sought to be teachers of the law, and they would be legalists. Well, Paul said in verse 8 that the law is good if it is used correctly, if it is applied, if it is preached correctly. We are not to keep the law for righteousness, not for justification. Christ is our righteousness. It doesn't mean to say that we abrogate the law. But there were those false teachers, really, who were troublemakers. Of course, you know, there were the Judaizers, there were legalists, there were all kinds of false teachers. And there were these false teachers who stirred up the Jews, and the Jews stirred up the Roman officials against the church. He's reminded us, remember already, of Alexander, who caused him a lot of grief. Alexander the coppersmith, who caused Paul great harm, great evil. We've seen it in this epistle. He stirred up the people of Ephesus, the guilt traders. Remember Diana the goddess? She was very popular there at Ephesus. And you remember the riots and the trouble. And it's believed by many scholars that Alexander was behind a lot of that stirring up. And there was Hymenaeus, who we read in this epistle here, right at the end, as well as Alexander. Hymenaeus, he says, holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, remember, as we studied, Hymenaeus said that the resurrection had already passed. So there was no resurrection now for the believer. And thus, really unsettling the church. What hope is there if there's no resurrection for those who remain? Well, he was a false teacher, and then there was Alexander, who stirred up the authorities. Paul, we must say, lived in a sinful world, as we do today. A sinful world of pseudo-Christians, false Christians, people who stirred up others against the church, and others accused Paul of being a seditionist, factionists against Rome. Paul lived in a sinful world, as we do, brethren. Still today, he had many enemies, but where did they mostly come from? They came from within. A lot of Paul's enemies came from within the church. Did he not even say this to the elders at Miletus, the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20? He said, many shall arise. You know, there are many enemies within the church. We think of the professing evangelical minister, Steve Chalk, who not only denies the atonement. At first, he believed in a universal atonement. Christ died for everybody. But now he denies penal substitution. He says it's cosmic child abuse. And just last year, he has started pushing for legislation and encouraged those who are so-called Christians who are belonging to the LGBT movement, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender group, to take on the church, to sue Christians. There's somebody who professes to be a Christian. He put out a press release warning churches that it was psychological abuse to express pastoral concern or to pray for people with same-sex attraction. I mean, we have enemies from within. Where do they come from? Many of them come from within the professing church. He also declared that teaching the biblical view of sexuality could result in prosecution. I mean, there's another Alexander for you. They're around, they always have been. These heretics, these troublemakers. That's how chapter 1 ends, doesn't it? He said, I've handed these men over to Satan. And then he begins chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, in the light of this, brethren, in the light of these false teachers, in the light of all this, therefore, let's not take it out of context. This is why, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Why? Notice, what kind of men, Paul? Verse 2, for kings. That's who you must pray for. And for all that are in authority. Why, Paul? Why, Paul? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's why we must pray for those in authority. It's essential. The greatest enemy to the church, it seems, are heretics within. I'm sure the world is an enemy. The devil is an enemy. But there are those who cause great havoc amongst God's people. And notice why we should also pray. In light of this, why should you pray for these kings? Because remember in Acts chapter 4 how the authorities tried to restrict the apostles from preaching. Remember? They forbade them. They locked them up. They put them in prison. And he goes on to say why we should pray for, there's the connecting word, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now you remember last time that I showed from Scripture that this cannot mean all men unequivocally. It's impossible. It's just like, let me give you an example. Look at verse 8. We can't say in verse 8 that Paul is speaking about women when he says men. What does he say? He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that woman. Because he goes on to speak about woman there as well. But you see, the word men, you see what I'm saying, can be used there in a different sense. We can speak of men, we mean the male gender, but sometimes we can speak of men as male and female. Okay, so it's very clear, and I hope that I showed last time, that this cannot mean men unequivocally. The use of the word here is limited to all men who God would have to be saved. And I showed this on several main fronts. The first was, if you remember, God's decrees. God's decrees don't allow for this. His desire, God's desire is not inconsistent with his eternal decree. If this is a so-called desire to save everybody and the whole world sundry, that is not consistent with his eternal decree. Because his eternal decree is to save the elect only them. His decree is his desire. Job 23:13. What his soul desireth, that he doeth. It's plain. It's a statement of fact. It's a clear fact. Isaiah 46:10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. If this is his desire, if this is his pleasure, he says he'll do it. And if it means all men, everybody's going to be in heaven, which is not true. Because we read in the Bible that men will be cast into the lake of fire. And then there are more issues. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. We said his will was to predestinate them, so he's changed his will now to predestinate others who were never predestinated and to save them. It can't be. His will is fixed, it's immutable. But secondly, God doesn't change. Remember, as we said last time, God is eternal. He says, I'm the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he does not change, and if it is his desire to save everybody, God is going to be eternally unfulfilled in his desire. He's never going to be content. And then thirdly, it's too late. Because there are men already in hell. And he desires for all men to be saved. Can't be. Fourthly, there are clearly those, as we've said, who are going to hell, whom God has actually hardened. And fifthly, God, if he wants all men to be saved, why does he harden some, like Pharaoh? This just seems totally inconsistent to me. Sixthly, if God wants all men to be saved, it's quite bizarre because the gospel does not reach the vast majority, the vast bulk of humanity that pass through this world. And clearly then God is doing something wrong. If he wants all men to be saved, then seventhly, salvation, and I think here's the answer, is indeed the effectual calling of God's work. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. It's impossible. And so eighthly, within the purview and the whole context of this section is prayer. As you will see now, there's a sandwich, if you will forgive the simile here. I hope to show that to you. And what's in the middle of the sandwich is not different to what is on the top and on the bottom. If it were, the statement wouldn't be true. The prayer here is that the gospel would go out. Because Paul goes on to say, doesn't he? He says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, that's all of his people, to be testified in due time. That the all, we consider the subject and the predicate there. The all to be testified in due time. He gave him ransom for all to be testified in due time. We don't know who the all are. That's not speaking about Christ when you consider the subject and the predicate. The construction doesn't allow for it. But he goes on to say, whereon I'm ordained to these people. Who are the all? All men, as we will see, I'll quote from John Calvin, he says, the term men and all men must always be referred to classes of men and not to persons, as if he had said that not only Jews, but Gentiles also. Not only persons of humble rank, but princes also were redeemed by the death of Christ, unquote. Paul, as we know, was an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. And this is what he's saying, that's the end part of the sandwich, as it were, the filler is in the middle. Verses 5 and 6, verse 7 confirms, I am appointed to be a minister, a preacher, an apostle to these all men of the world. Now, generally, when the Jews thought here, and we've got to remember the whole context, the early church was Jewish, wasn't it? And then the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and that was the order, wasn't it, in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. First the gospel must go out to the Jews, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We know from the book of Luke, don't we, that a decree went out into all the world. All the world? Caesar issued a decree to China? No. Caesar had no jurisdiction over China. He had no jurisdiction over any countries in South America, and we know that people were living in those places. All the world meant generally to people in the world, in the general sense. And so, the all are they who will be testified in due time. We don't know who they are. Paul didn't know who they were. Remember, he tried to go to Asia. We thought that just a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 16 when we considered Lydia. And the Lord forbade him. He said, don't go to Asia. He sent him to Philippi. He didn't want to stay in Corinth, and the Lord said, abide here, for I have many in this place, Paul. But what about all them that are perishing, that have never heard the gospel in Asia? What about them? They're not the Lord's. If he wanted to send them, just like he did the Ethiopian eunuch, he would have sent Philip right out in the middle of the wilderness. The Lord sends his people, or he sends his preachers to them. Either way, God is absolutely sovereign, and Paul is a preacher to all these men. Now, it's essential here we see this. Paul, this is why he very naturally now, in the verse 8, moves to the subject of public prayer. Notice what he says in verse 7, whereunto, or to this end, I'm ordained a preacher. That is to the Gentiles and to all nations of this world, and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. You see, he's making it very plain here that he's a teacher to the men of this world. That's the bottom part of the sandwich, if you like, and forgive again the simile. Paul here is writing on the important matter of prayer. Prayer is essential. Prayer is essential to the church. It is that which is so essential to the work of the ministry, and that I want to impress upon our hearts here this evening. If the work of the gospel is to go forth, and we know God is sovereign, we know he can save anybody, but God has appointed the means by which he is pleased to work, and that is through prayer. He would have us burdened for souls, to pray for souls, to pray for lost souls, to pray not only for those lost souls who he is yet to save, but to pray against people who would try to overthrow the church, men like Steve Chalk. Pray against those leaders opposed to the church. Pray that God might rain down righteousness again, that God might convict this our nation. Now, you notice, what is Paul doing here? He's saying this is something very, very important here. He moves to this subject and how we are also not only how to pray, but he will, and this is, by the way, this is public prayer, as we'll see tonight. And how men are to behave even in public prayer, and how women are to behave. You see how women are to learn in silence, in subjection, and how it is the men who are to pray. And what is Paul dealing with essentially here? Well, he is dealing with how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Let me prove it to you. 1 Timothy 3:14. Let me show you here. He says in verse 14, these things, everything that I've said to you, Timothy, write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, now notice, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. You see that? Very simple. The things Paul is saying to young Timothy here is that the church and Timothy would know how to behave themselves in the house of God, how they are to function, how they are to approach God, how they are to worship, how they are to approach all these things, how they are to love God in a hostile world. And it's very interesting how he begins with this matter of prayer. Notice what he says. And bear in mind all that I've said. We believe in the sovereign God who will save whom he will. We pray often, some of us say, Lord, save such as should be saved. And that's a right thing to say. But sometimes we might feel defeated. The world is against us. The government's against us. The laws are against us. But notice how it begins. Verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. First of all, lifting up holy hands. What could he mean? Undefiled hands. You have kept yourself as a Christian untainted from this world. unspotted. Of course, we're not perfectly holy. But remember how Paul could say that his hands were free of the blood of all men. That's because he preached the Word of God. But the Bible does tell us to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. Holy hands. We've not been engaged with wickedness. We've not been engaged with this wicked world. We've not been a part of it. Lifting up holy hands. True, sincere hands. As you lift up your hands, as you hold your hands. Why sometimes do people hold their hands? It's a mark of sincerity and seriousness and earnestness before God. Sometimes I just find myself naturally doing that, holding my hands together, as I'm sure maybe you do. Or maybe you get down on your knees and you pray. It's a posture of sobriety, humility, before the Almighty God. You're coming sincerely. We do a lot of things, don't we? With our hands, we have gestures which exclaim the way we feel. But here, in a real sense, the holy hands, literally, and our hands have not been defiled. Could all mean all kinds of things. You are a holy people. You're sought to be holy. And you're seeking now to be holy. Now, notice, without wrath. Why would he say that? Why would he say without wrath, without anger? Well, think of what we've considered. Think of men like Alexander. Think of men like Steve Chalk. Think of others who we feel provoke us to anger and to wrath. But he says without wrath, not being angry. Understand who you are. You're saved by grace. You are no different by nature to those people out there. The difference, who has made you to differ? God has made you to differ. God has made me to differ. Without wrath. Pray for your enemies. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. For those who evilly despise you and treat you in terrible ways, without wrath. One might say, well, this is a strange thing to say. Well, not really. Because as Paul was persecuted, think of James, who was taken up to the pinnacle, and thrown down, and then beaten with the fullest club to death. Think of Peter. Think of all the apostles, bar John, who were martyred. Think of the beatings. Think of how the church must have felt after Antipas. First martyr in the book of the Revelation that's mentioned there. Or Stephen was killed. Think of how people must have felt. Pray without wrath. Remember who you are. You are only a sinner saved by grace. You are past. Stephen prayed for his enemies, didn't he? We might be filled with anger against men, and even worse, against God, perhaps. Heaven forbid. But it has been true. Remember what Jacob said, all these things are against me. Let's not be filled with anger. How did the apostles respond? If you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, remember how the officers arrested them and bound Peter and the apostles banned them from preaching God's word. Acts 4 verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? These are the officers. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But then it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now again, the sense of the word all men there is most men, can't be every one and sundry. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, notice verse 23, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. This is prayer, with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagined vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now notice, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. You notice several things there. They had no wrath. The Jews, the leaders had wrath, but they didn't respond with wrath. They prayed without doubting. And what did they pray? They prayed the scriptures. They prayed Psalm 2. The Lord has his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God. They knew the scriptures. That's why they were not moved. That was the ballast for their soul in time of great trial. Did they pray, Lord, take away this trouble? They prayed, Lord, give us greater boldness in the midst of all of our trials. That's what we need. Now, you notice there it says, and they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, no doubt, and it seems, I mean, they couldn't have prayed exactly the same word together. One of them must have prayed this. Right? But it says, and I'll show you from Scripture in a moment, that this word with one accord is that prayer is something we do as a congregation. It is congregational, and this is the mind here, the mindset. Congregational prayer. Somebody, it was either Peter, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Maybe they wrote down the prayer. We don't know that. But it says they prayed with one accord. That is, they were all united together in this prayer. Whether somebody was leading it, saying it, whether it was the Apostle Peter or John, we don't know. But it was in one accord. And they prayed without wrath, without doubting. Also, remember when they put Peter and James in the prison. We see how the church met with one accord in prayer. And we know how James was killed. And we know how Peter was released. Now it says here again, as they prayed, it was all with one accord or one voice. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. So, first of all, as we come here to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the verse 8, we see that prayer is to be offered up by all men lifting up holy hands before God, that is undefiled hands, without wrath and without doubting. That's the first thing. We learn here that congregational prayer is really essentially to be led by men. Men should lead the prayer. And we're told that women should be silent in the churches. Something else, prayer, when we come and we pray in this, and remember the whole context is, Timothy, I'm writing you these things that you might know how to behave, where? In the church of God. Something else, when we pray, we don't pray for our own needs in the congregation. You know, and we don't pray private matters. I remember once, we many years ago, a woman used to pray. And once I actually heard a woman pray concerning her husband. And it was quite embarrassing for the man, I'm sure. Lord, pray that my husband would be a better husband. Pray that my children would be better children. Those sorts of things. You'd be quite surprised. It's not a forum to put other people down. Men ought to lead in the prayer. And we don't pray for our own needs, but we pray for the needs of others. But something else, prayer is not a trite thing we do. You notice, every time, usually when I begin prayer, I say, let us. It's congregational prayer. You are joining with me in prayer. And I don't say, let us say a prayer. You know, that's a very trite thing to say. Let's say a prayer. You know, that's... No, we are coming before the Almighty throne of God. And primarily when we come to pray, we come to adore Him. We come to praise Him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy Lord is your name, and hallow thy name in all the earth. We want to see thy name glorified and magnified in all the earth. That's what we desire. And we come to a throne of grace. Not where we need to tell God and inform God. You know, sometimes you hear people pray as if they're informing God. God doesn't need information. He has all the information. We just need to bring everything before Him. He hears it. He knows it. Thy will be done, though, Lord. But also, when we pray, it should be concluded with a congregational Amen. And there is a strong emphasis on the Amen in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me just show you four times in the book of Deuteronomy 27. You'll find it there. We won't look at each of those. But there is the congregational Amen. After, again, as I say, prayer, when we come for public prayer, we are joining, as they, with one accord, joined in prayer. And also in Acts, if you just turn to Acts chapter 1, where the Lord has just ascended up into heaven, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. And so on. Now, you read in the verse 12, they return to Jerusalem, and they meet in the upper room. Verse 13. And you notice all of the apostles are mentioned there. And then, so we read the list. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer. One accord, that is, united prayer. So as the men are leading in prayer, you are praying with. The Lord, ladies, hears those silent prayers. Never forget that. They are no less than the men's prayers. They may be silent, but the Lord hears them. Now notice, with the woman, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Doesn't mean to say they prayed, but there was a one accord as the men led in prayer. We're not departing from the teaching in 1 Timothy, yet their hearts were united. And at the end of the prayer, as we will see, they say amen. Now, there may be times where you feel, I can't say an amen to that prayer. That may be the case. I hope it's very rare. I hope it is very rare. But there is a very strong emphasis in the Old Testament on the collective amen of the congregation. Four times, as I said in the book of Deuteronomy, you could read it for yourself, chapter 27, but Nehemiah 5:13, and all the congregation said amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. 1 Chronicles 16:35, and say ye, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks unto thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. So we see from the Old Testament, and there are copious references we could look at this evening that show it was a congregational thing. So when we're praying, our hearts are in one accord, as one leads in prayer, we are praying with them. And at the end we're saying, amen. What is amen? It means, of a truth, Lord. So let it be. Of a truth, Lord. Let it be true. Now let me give you further evidence in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. Here, Paul, we know that tongues are the ability to speak a known language, a foreign language, because we read that from Acts chapter 2, don't we? We hear them speaking, and the dialectos is the word, and the glossolalia of the Medes and the Persians and so on. We know those were known languages that were spoken. And there was a bit of a problem at Corinth, because there were those who were speaking in all these foreign languages, and there was so much noise that what was being prayed could not be understood, and there was a problem. Notice what he says. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue or language, glossolalia, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Else, see, the whole issue here is understanding. Do we agree with that? Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, or say thanks with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, or the unlearned person, say amen at the giving of thanks? Seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. How can the person say amen if he doesn't understand what you're saying? So it's very clear from the New Testament that they said amen. There were those who were praying, but people didn't understand. How can you say amen? So it was a congregational thing. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in the believer's prayer, we're not going to say the Lord's prayer because it's not the Lord's prayer, it's the believer's prayer, it's how he taught us to pray. He closes by saying in Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever, never, amen. Now, of course, we say amen, but if, as the church in the Old Testament prayed amen, and they all said amen together, and here in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe we should do. It's not something we can force people to do. If you're convinced of another teaching, well, we need to be convinced in our own mind. But this is what I believe the Scriptures teach. We ought to. We are giving a hearty amen and an agreement and saying, Lord, let it be. We're uniting our hearts together. And when you are saying the Amen, you are actually concentrating to the point that you're going to say Amen. I agree with all these things. I affirm them. I confirm them in my own heart. Yes, Lord. I desire this for thy glory. It is also my heart's desire. Now, time really has moved on this evening. And I'll seek to round things up here. We'll go no further than the verse 8 this evening. Men, we ought to pray. But above all, the Apostle tells us to pray always in the Holy Ghost. In the Spirit. If you turn with me to Jude. We must make sure that our prayers are not dry and drab and we're just simply going through the motions of prayer. Maybe that's how you feel at times. Your prayer, and woman as well, this applies to you, to me. Verse 21. I'll read from verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Galatians, it is by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. So when you pray, who is it really that is helping you to pray? We're told in Romans 8 that he maketh intercession for us as we pray. And the thing is, if we grieve God, if we can't lift up holy hands before God, be sure of it, the Spirit will not attend with us in prayer. Remember what David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It really necessitates this, doesn't it? A holy life, walking with God. And, you know, often we can, not to judge each other by prayer, but often we can tell a lot about a brother in his prayer. How close that person is with the Lord. How is it with your prayers this evening? And I apply this also to the woman. We never hear your prayers, but the Lord hears them. When we pray, do we just go through the motions of prayer? Do we just go through things that we've said over and over? Are we really praying? Is the Spirit burdening us with things to pray? Or are we just somehow running through a list of things that we've learned to say and phrases and, you know, you can even, the Pharisees did, they prayed with fine eloquence and could impress people. But they couldn't impress God. It's the Holy Spirit, truly, that we are to pray in. We're not sufficient. When we pray, these are not our prayers, truly. They are wrought by the Spirit. We sing sometimes, prayer is the work of God. But it's also the work He commands us to do and to be engaged in. Jude says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is empty us of ourselves and fill us with the Word. I mean, what would the Holy Spirit lead us to do? To pray the Word. Prayer is often, so much of it is praying the Word. Lord, thou hast said. I mean, go back to what we read there in Acts chapter 4. How when they lifted up their voice, they begin to quote Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And there are so many things we can come to in God's Word that wing us to prayer. If we find prayer difficult, begin with thanks. One of the things that the Holy Spirit will do is show us our lack, our total insufficiency, and will cause us to cast ourselves upon the Holy Spirit in prayer. Maybe that's how we need to begin. Say, Lord, I don't know, I can't pray. Lord, come, lead me in true, meaningful prayer. Lord, give me the words to say. Burden me with the things I ought to pray. Pray that I'll say nothing amiss, O Lord. If we find ourselves, our minds, this is personal, private prayer, if we find ourselves drifting off, tell God. Tell God you shouldn't be drifting off. Your mind shouldn't be wandering. Tell Him about your sin. Ask Him to help you. Be honest with God. Really, that's what a lot of prayer is, isn't it? Just being forthright and honest with God. Telling Him our insufficiency, our weakness, our dependency upon Him. How much we love God. Really, that's at the heart of prayer. If prayer doesn't begin with worship, friends, it will terminate on self. If prayer isn't thanksgiving to God for His sovereign grace and His mercy, I'm telling you, it will be a dry prayer. May God deliver us from our own prayers. Now, praying is a hard thing. I'm sure we'd all readily admit that. It's the hardest thing we can do, isn't it? But with God, we can pray. Pray always in the Holy Spirit, always. And at all times you can pray. You're living before God. The man is constantly living and thinking before God, is praying. Just like Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah was before the king? Remember how he was quickly put on the spot and he immediately prayed to God. That ought to be us. It's just like a baby, I suppose. When a baby is born, it begins to breathe. We sometimes sing, prayer is the breath of God in man. And when we become a Christian, we begin to pray. That's the first sign that we know that we're born again, that we pray. That we cry, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Pardon me. Receive me through thy Son. It is an expression, isn't it, of dependency upon God. And expressing our need, and maybe even expressing sometimes the fears that we have. You can imagine some of the saints, how they must have suffered so terribly. But how they prayed, and we read of the saints, even some in this country, praying at the stake as they were being burnt alive, praying. That was Stephen praying to God as he was dying. And what did he see as he was praying to God as he was dying? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, standing, why? Ready to receive Him. What comforts we often receive in prayer. Friends, men, especially, we are to lead in prayer by example. But we are to pray for the church, and for the prosperity of the church, and for the gospel to go out. Because there are evil, there are wicked men, there are powers and principalities. We are to put on the whole armor of God, praying, says Paul in Ephesians. Praying. And God will bring down mighty strongholds through prayer. Because He has ordained that the church should prosper through prayer. It's a wonderful thing. God should employ us. But it's His Spirit in you, remember. Remember that when you pray. The Spirit is leading and guiding. And that's how it ought to be. Waiting on God. Asking Him to help. Lord, burden me with the things that I need to be burdened. Lord, forbid that I should pray the things that are wrong. James says, you ask amiss that you may spend it on yourselves. Well, friends, the Lord help us to pray. The Lord bless this church. The Lord bless the men as they lift up holy hands to God without wrath, but remembering God has had mercy on you, friend, on me. Remember free and sovereign grace in all that you do. It'll humble you. It'll make you pray better. It'll make you think better. It'll make you live better. Give thanks to God in everything. And we'll never be lacking. The Lord doesn't favor spoiled children. When we think that most of what we have is from us and our doing and not God's grace, He won't bless. But He will bless a humble, praying people. Because it shows, first of all, their love for Him and their dependency upon Him. You will have all men praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands, praying without wrath and without doubting. Don't doubt God. That's the most important thing, isn't it? Don't doubt God. Pray in faith, believing that He is able. May God bless us at our prayer meeting this evening and unite our hearts together in prayer. For His name's sake. Amen.